This evening we begin a series of studies in the book of Chronicles. So if you turn to the Old Testament and you'll find the book of Chronicles, first book of Chronicles, there being two, immediately following after 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles about a third of the way through our Old Testament, although in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Chronicles, for its one book, comes at the very end of the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Chronicles, chapter 1, and we read from the first verse. How far we will read depends on how wearied I become. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, reading from the first verse. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. The sons of Ham, the second of Noah's sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama. You're wondering where I'm going to stop, aren't you? And Sabteka. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on earth. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Casluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, we've got names for nine chapters, and in the first chapter alone there are over 200 names. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, now what's the point and the purpose of lists of names? Let me remind you of a very significant verse in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, remember this, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Not some parts of scripture, not most parts of scripture, but all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So when we come to the book of Chronicles and are confronted with almost nine chapters of uninterrupted genealogy, the first thing we need to remind ourselves of is that all scripture is from God and has a purpose, that purpose being the strengthening, the establishing, the upbuilding of God's people. So we then need to ask ourselves, well, what is the purpose and point of all of these names? Nine chapters of them. I've not counted how many names there are. Literally hundreds, probably over 1,000 names, I'm sure, in these opening nine chapters. If all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, what profit am I to gain from these genealogies? Well, I hope certainly over the next few weeks, because we probably will spend approximately 3 weeks on the first nine chapters, and then we will get into the more, readily understandable narrative of the history of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament economy. What then is the point and purpose of these genealogies? Well, first of all, and generally speaking, all I want to do this evening is to give you an overview of the point and purpose of genealogy in Scripture, and specifically in Chronicles. Generally speaking, the purpose of Chronicles as a whole, and not least these opening nine chapters, was to encourage the returning exiles from Babylon. You see, the man who wrote Chronicles, and it's suggested that Ezra is the author, the man who wrote it from the standpoint of belonging to the people of God, the Jews, who had been carried off into exile into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar about the year 587 BC, who languished for almost 70 years in exile in Babylon, and then were returned about the year 520 under Zechariah and Zerubbabel. And probably it's from a standpoint slightly further on, maybe in the 460s, 470s or whatever, BC, as you see from the very end of 2 Chronicles, that this sweep and survey of Israelite history has been written. Now, it's very clear that the first great purpose behind this whole book is to show this remnant, this bedraggled remnant, because they were once a great people. They were once a people whose renown spread to the ends of the earth, but now they were a remnant, they were a rump. They were a despised, discredited, dispirited people. Jerusalem was in ruins. They were struggling to rebuild the walls in the temple. Remember, in the days of Nehemiah, they were struggling to rebuild the walls to give themselves some protection. They were a small remnant of a once glorious people. And you can imagine how dispirited they must have been. And the chronicler, by bringing them right back to Adam, the very first word, Adam, the first man, he's reminding this despised, truncated remnant that they have a glorious heritage, that they are not just any people. They are a people who can trace their lineage back to God's man, Adam, and through Adam, back to Abraham, as we see in verse 27 of chapter 1. He's seeking to rekindle in them that sense of identity that had all been lost. Remember who you are. Isn't that our great need so often? Especially when we've become dispirited, when circumstances threaten us on all sides, we need to remember who we are. As we were thinking last Wednesday night, and who are we? Well, if we're Christians, we are nothing less than the blood royal of heaven. We are the chosen, hand-picked people of the living God. We need to be reminded of who we are. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, consider this glorious heritage. And we'll look in later weeks at some of the great high points in their heritage as these genealogies present it to us. How often we forget who we are. And sometimes we need to remember, but I belong to that company of people who can boast of such great men and women as Moses, Abraham, David, Paul, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon. He wants them to rekindle again the sense of belonging that they had lost. This is who you are. You're the people of God. The second thing he does is to remind them, and they needed reminding of this, that when God's people truly seek him in repentance, he blesses them. One of the great themes of Chronicles, and we'll touch on this in a few moments, in chapter 5. One of the great themes of Chronicles is to press home to the people
that yes, you are in a dispirited state. Yes, things do look bleak and forbidding. But remember that your history tells you that when God's people turn back to the Lord, he's not slow to bless them. Look at how he does this in this little cameo in chapter 5 when he pauses in the midst of the early history of the Israelites. In verse 20, he's speaking about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, some of the tribes of God's people. How in verse 19, as they entered the land of promise, they waged war against the pagan, godless tribes who were there, the Hagrites, Jetur, Nephish, and Nodab. Verse 20, they were helped in fighting them, and God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him in battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And he's saying to them now, do you see what your history tells you? That when God's people seek God's face, God blesses them. Now he brings this out most gloriously, perhaps the best known text in the whole of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14, when God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face, I will bless them and restore to them the land that I have blighted. And all the way through little cameos, he wants to remind them that when God's people truly seek him, God will not be slow to bless them. That's why we need to be students of history, biblical history supremely, but history in general. We need to learn the lessons of history, because God doesn't change. He's the unchanging God. And when we read that God blesses people who seek him with all their hearts, who no longer play at being evangelical Christians, but who cry out to him in their extremity, God blesses them. He answered their prayers because they cried out to him. The sense of desperation, they cried, Lord, to whom else can we go? He answered their prayers. But thirdly, and as a corollary of that, the writer also, through these genealogies and throughout the whole sweep of his narrative, wants to remind them that continuing disobedience will inevitably bring God's judgment on them. And so, for example, in chapter 2, verse 3, we see when he begins to tell us about the sons of Judah. There was Er, there was Onan, and there was Shelah. These three were born to him by Bathsheba, a Canaanite woman. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. In an individual, don't forget, the writer is saying, that when you willfully abuse your covenant privileges, when you deliberately defy God, and say to yourself, well, I belong to God's people, I have immunity from judgment. Remember, Judah's firstborn. And that meant something. It doesn't mean much today, perhaps, but in those days, the firstborn was everything. God killed that firstborn man because he was wicked and willful and deliberately disobedient. But you see also in chapter 5 on a larger scale. You see it in an individual scale, and in chapter 5 on a larger scale. He's just spoken of the tribes who had sought the Lord, and God answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And then he comes to the half-tribe of Manasseh. He's just spoken of this half-tribe as being amongst those who cried to the Lord, and he answered their prayers. Now he speaks of some of the heads of their families, verse 24. They were brave warriors, famous men, heads of their families, but they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of a pagan king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, who took them and the others away into exile. Earlier in chapter 5, he's told us that God blessed his people because they cried out to him. Now he tells us because of their unfaithfulness, because they were more concerned to identify with the world around them than with the God above them, God brought them up, took them into exile, and you never hear of these tribes again. They disappear into historical oblivion. And the writer is saying to this people who had for 70 years languished in oblivion because of disobedience, God had warned them if they turned away from him, that's what would happen. He's saying, now remember, there is a way back to the Lord. It's the way of repentance. It's the way of faithfulness. Don't trifle any longer with the Lord. So there you have a general purpose behind these genealogies. They're not a dry series of begats. There are significant lessons to be learned. But more particularly, the purpose of biblical genealogies is to show us and remind us that the promises and purposes of God continue. Let me explain that. First of all, look back to Genesis chapter 5, the first great genealogy you come across in the Bible. Now you look at Genesis 5 and you see here, beginning with Adam, this great list of men who were born and who were begotten and who lived for so many years, and then they died and someone else lived and then he died. Well, you ask yourself, now what am I being taught here? What's the point of this? Well, the point of this genealogy is to tell us that when God purposed back in chapter 1 verse 28 and said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, that when God initiated that purpose, he fulfills it. God has not forgotten his purpose. He brings it to pass in the ordinariness of life. You see, sometimes we think, you know, life at times is ordinary, humdrum. And folks say to you, what did you do today? I didn't really do anything today. When you stop and think about it, a Christian can't say that. You might say, well, I'm not sure I did anything seemingly interesting today, but in my life today, God has been continuing to work out his sovereign predestinating purposes for humanity. Boy, that would certainly shake people up, wouldn't it? Say that again. Listen carefully. Because you see, in our lives, God is working out his sovereign purposes through us, in us, and for us. And that's what he's saying here. God says, be fruitful and increase, and that's what's happening. God is bringing to pass his word of purpose. And the same thing you can see also in the recurring refrain, and he died, then he died, then he died. You think, well, what's the point of all that? Is he just telling us that he snuffed it? No. He's reminding us that when God promised back in chapter 2, verse 17, that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritually, your relationship with God will be ruptured and broken. And physically, your soul will be sundered from your body. That when God promised that, God purposes it. And again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and God is saying, are you listening? Are you listening? Listen up. Listen up. Let me say it again. Let me say it for the 10th time. Let me say it for the 20th time. Listen up. When I say something, it always comes to pass. I remember the first time, I think, when that began to dawn on me. And that little phrase, then he died, just struck me with such power. thought, my, what a God this is. Reminding us in the fact of death that he's the God who purposes exactly the time. Dear, dear. I thought we'd be finished by now. I've got halfway through point one and I've got 6 points. There's the point. Then he died. Or think of Matthew chapter 1. When you turn to the New Testament, you say to someone says to you, I want to read the Bible. Well, you start at the New Testament and you open the first page of the New Testament. Oh, right. And you've got 42 names. 3 14s. It's 42. 42 names. What's the point of all this? Well, it's twofold. Let me not labour it. First of all, it is to place the birth of Jesus in succession to the promise to Abraham. Begins in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's the point? Remember God's promise to Abraham. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. From you, Abraham, from your seed. And he's saying to us that Christ is the promised seed. He is the one in whom all will be blessed. And secondly, he's showing us that genealogically, Christ comes from the Israelite royal line. The one who was born in the smelly outhouse in Bethlehem was the rightful king of Judah. It had become a subjugated power. The Romans had trampled it into the dust. For 580 years or so, there had been no kings in Israel. And Matthew traces the genealogy, said, behold your king. Here is the legitimate, rightful, according to the flesh, king of the Jews. Genealogies are not a dry series of begats. Secondly, the roll call of names, name after name after name after name after name, reminds us that individuals matter to God. Now you see, it may not matter much to you or to me that the sons of Perez, chapter 2 verse 5, that the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. It may not matter anything to you or to me that they were Perez's sons, but it mattered to God. It mattered so much to God, he has their names written in his holy word. Now it seems to me there's a tremendous lesson that is shouting out to us in this list upon list upon list of names, that God has a particular care for individuals. You know that wonderful verse, isn't it, in Matthew 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's how precious you are to God. That's how individual you are to God. You're not just one of his people. You're not just one of his children. You're to God the most precious individual. He knows the hairs on your head. And if we could put that in a more up-to-date form, he would say, he understands your DNA structure. He knows every facet of your being. He made you. You matter individually to God. What a great thing that is in a world where people hardly matter at all. Multitudes of people walking about, living in homes in this town and throughout the valley, who believe that not a soul in the world cares for them. There's a God in heaven, the sovereign God of the cosmos, knows everything about them. That's a great truth to take to heart. Because it's so easy sometimes just to think of yourself, well, I'm one of the fellowship. Well, that's good, and there's a sense in which that's profound. Yes, you are, and we need to become increasingly a fellowship. But you're more than one in a fellowship. You're an individual who matters to God. The third thing we should remember about genealogies is this, that they are highly selective. People have tried looking at Genesis to work out the age of the earth and how many years from Adam to Abraham and from Abraham to Christ. You just can't do that, because the point of genealogies is theological, not historical, in a sense. Yes, it's history, but it's a theological point that they're trying to make. Not simply giving you long lists, but they're making profound spiritual points throughout these lists. For example, look at how it begins here. Adam and Seth. Now, who can say... Now, let's just ask a question. What's striking about that? That beginning? What immediately strikes you, do you think? Adam, Seth. No mention of Cain and Abel. So clearly the writer is writing to people who would immediately, knowing the Bibles being Jews, think, yeah. No mention of Cain and Abel. Why? Cain murdered Abel. Cain forfeited his right as the firstborn. And so the line of promise continues through Seth and down through Seth to Abraham. It's the Sethite line that continues the promise. And that's why we need to look carefully and ask ourselves, is there anything significant here? Is there something missed out? Is there something here that I'm intended to understand? And you see this throughout the genealogy when, for example, great space is devoted to one of the 12 tribes, Judah. Why? Judah was the fourth tribe. Judah was the fourth born of Jacob. Because in God's sovereign purpose, Judah becomes the royal tribe, from whom comes David and great David's greater son, the Christ. And see, what we're being reminded here is that human precedence is not what matters in the service of God, but divine election. God overrules. He chooses the line of promise through Seth, not Cain. He chooses to work through Judah and not Reuben or Simeon. That's why we need to be students of Scripture, all with our different capacities. We need to read the Word. I need to get books that will help us understand the Word. We need to listen carefully to the preaching of God's Word. Go to people that you think know more about the Scriptures than you do and ask them questions. I do it all the time. If I get such a big phone bill, I'm sure 3/4 of my phone bill is talking to friends, asking them, what do you make of that passage? What do you think of that? I'm preaching on this. And folk phoning me and asking some of you folk here. Another thing we should notice here in the genealogies, and I'll try and hurry on. The genealogies highlight another important biblical truth. I mentioned the point that they highlight the fact that we are individuals who matter to God. But in another sense, they also remind us of our littleness before God. Look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 3. Can you imagine someone writing a history of Israel, and the only mention of Moses, to whom God raised up, brought them out of Egypt, led them for 40 years, gave them the commandments, gave them the word of God, left them this godly heritage. And all you have is the children of Amram, Aaron, Moses and Miriam. And that's it. Moses is gone. Now you think, well, is this strange? Well, I don't think so. I think this brief reference to Moses is not denigrating his greatness, but highlighting his littleness before God. It's putting things in perspective. I suppose in New Testament terms, it's when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, because they were making much of mere men, they thought, oh no, we're for Apollos, and some thought, no, we're for Paul. And Paul says, look, what are Paul and Apollos? We're only servants through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Why are you making much of mere men as if we were anything? You've got your thinking skewed. We're mere men. It's interesting, it doesn't even use the a personal pronoun. He says, what? What is Paul? What is Apollos? And in little incidents like that, you're struck and you think, my, there's Moses. Now you see him, now you don't. Because you see, God's work doesn't depend on mere men. And we need constantly to be reminded of that, lest our trust become centred in mere men. Lest we think that the work of God hangs on mere men. God's work hangs upon God. The fifth thing we notice very briefly, I've really touched on this, so we'll come back to it another day. The genealogies contain little cameos of principles that will be developed throughout Chronicles. We saw that in chapter 5, didn't we? Of the tribes that cried out to him, God answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And the tribes who were unfaithful, the same tribes, they turned away from the Lord, and the Lord dragged them off into exile. When God's people cry out to him, he blesses them. When God's people disobey him, he brings severe judgment upon them. Being a covenant people is no defence against God's holy judgment. Eric was reminding me earlier this evening of some great verses in Isaiah 48. Let me read them to you. Don't look them up. Where God says to his people, in the days of Isaiah, 100 or so years before the exile, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you. We could spend the whole night on that. Do you really believe that what God teaches is best for you? Or do you have lurking suspicions? That's not what's best for me. I know what's best for me. Hell is full of people who believed that they knew better than God, who directs you in the way you should go. And listen to these words: if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains, their names would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. If only you had paid attention to my commands. And all the way through Chronicles, as we'll see, the chronicler brings this to the people and says, are you listening? Are you listening? Are you becoming the kind of people God can bless? Or are you becoming the kind of people who think, we're okay, we belong to the covenant people, I belong to a covenant family? Think of Reuben. Look at chapter 5, just very briefly. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, He was the firstborn of Jacob, Israel. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. God took away the privileges. He was the firstborn of Jacob, of whom the scriptures say God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There's a great danger in thinking, I belong to a Christian home. My mum and dad are Christians. I've been brought up in a Christian church. And very insidiously, you end up with a mindset that imagines that you can live any way you please. You think you know better than God. And you think, it'll be okay. Well, it won't be okay, because you cannot treat God lightly and live to tell the tale. Oh, for a time it may appear so, but he will always have the last word. I want to come back to that in a later week. And finally, look at chapter 9, which is the last of the genealogies. Chapter 9 is a genealogy of those who return back after the exile. And what the writer is doing there, I think, is this. He's gone all through, and if he'd stopped there at the end of chapter 8, folk would have said, well, yeah, well, that's okay, but we've been in exile. We've been taken away from the land of promise. We've sinned ourselves out of God's blessings. We've sinned ourselves out of God's kindnesses. There's no way back for us. But in chapter 9, he goes on with the continuity to remind them that God never gives up on his church. God never gives up on his church. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now the first to resettle on their own property, and so he goes on. He says to them, yes, the exile was a disaster, but the line of promise continues. It's as if he's saying to them, and this must have shouted out to them, there's a way back to God. God doesn't give up on his people. The hope of continuing to be God's people is there. That's why the climax of much of what the chronicler writes is in chapter 7 of his second book, when God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In other words, he's saying to them, returning sinners are always welcomed with open arms. That's what the genealogy's saying. Not in as clear and simple words as that, but to these people it would have been clear. Do you mean to say that God's not given up on us? No. God doesn't give up on any who turn back to him in repentance and faith. There's always a way back into the heart of the Father for those who want a way back. The problem's never that God is reluctant. The problem is, if the truth be told, that we are too proud. Returning sinners are welcomed always with open arms. So, genealogies, not full of dry begats, and it's my intention over the next 2 or 3 weeks for us to try and sift out a little of the genealogy, some of the significant lessons and truths that the chronicler is seeking to bring before us. And you'll find it helpful if you just sat down and just quietly read through, stopping occasionally, maybe getting a Bible concordance, looking up a name. I just think, I don't know that name. Wonder who that individual is with the crazy name that I can't pronounce. I pronounce things confidently, knowing that nobody's going to stand up and say, that's not how you say it. And it probably isn't how you say it, but it doesn't matter. Get a concordance. And just occasionally stop and think, Arphaxad. Who was Arphaxad? Where does he appear? Well, Genesis 11, as you all would know. Joktan. And just see the sweep of what the writer's about. And then when he does pause, but he does pause occasionally and gives us little cameos, look back to the passages that he's reflecting on. And above all, see that throughout it all, God is saying to his people, my purposes are continuing, even through such a ragbag, motley collection of individuals. My purposes go marching on. Chronicles. Wonder how long we'll be on that.